There once was a man named Chris. And this is a true story, by the way. Chris didn't really grow up in a Christian home. He'd gone to church before, but he said he was interested in Jesus. But at 16, he was more interested in a lifestyle consisting of sports, drugs, alcohol, and sexual immorality. Because of that, he was drawn to Indiana University, and he joined the biggest fraternity that he could, which had 180 guys in it. He lived the party life and had absolutely no regrets. But eventually one day, Chris met a guy named Eric, and Eric offered to lead a Bible study at their frat house. Chris and his friends agreed. Chris was drawn into the Bible through Eric, who he described as a really nice guy who was at peace. Different guys would come in with beer or some illegal substance. Sometimes they'd be yelling obscenities, but Eric never flinched. He continued to stay committed to the material that we were covering. Through the consistent ministry of this guy, Eric, Chris began to love the life-changing truth of the gospel, and he was eventually saved. That's Chris's testimony. Let me ask you a question. How did Chris become a Christian? How did Chris become a Christian? Because you could say it in a couple of different ways. One way you could say is from God's perspective, he sent Chris to that fraternity so that Chris could meet Eric and then hear the gospel and then be saved. That's one way you could answer that question. But another way you could consider the question is from Chris's perspective. Did Chris go to that fraternity to get saved? Not at all. Because Chris ended up hearing the gospel, is he justified in going to that fraternity? Yes or no? No. His desire was still sinful. And so two things about Chris's testimony can be true at the same time. God brought Chris to that fraternity for a good reason. And at the very same time, Chris went to that fraternity for a bad reason. What I'm trying to explain to you is that God is sovereign, which means God's in control of everything. And at the same time, humans are responsible for the decisions they make and the actions they take. God can ordain good in his sovereignty when good things happen as a result of his control. We just explained that in the last session as God's providence. But at the very same time, human beings are still accountable for their sinful actions and attitudes. Now, my goal today is not to philosophize with you about how both of these things can be true. What I just want to say at the outset is the Bible is consistently clear that both of these things simply are true. What I want to discuss with you, what I want you to consider actively today is if you are responsibly responding to the providence of God. That's the main point for you today. And I want to rephrase it as a question. Are you responsibly responding to the providence of God? Today we're going to be looking at these two chapters we just read, Judges 14 and 15. And just like Judges 13 set us up for the whole Samson story, the first four verses here of Judges 14 set us up for these two chapters. And I want to show you how it does that. It starts with Samson desiring to marry one of the daughters of the Philistines, it says in verse 1. And he explains why in his own words in verse 3, which is that she is right in his own eyes. Now, based on what we've already covered, what does that sound like? Can someone shout it out? No? Exactly. The theme verse of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Samson has become sinful Israel. Samson has become just as bad as everybody else. And we learned last chapter that God the king sent Samson to save. And now all of a sudden, as soon as Samson is on the scene and supposed to be saving, he's planning to do his own sinful thing and act like his own sinful king. And that is super upsetting. This would be shocking to be read if the Israelites were hearing it. God even warned in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that you should not marry foreigners, not just oppressive enemies, but foreigners, because they will turn away your hearts from following God to serve other gods. So you need to hear that in their context. He's not saying that God is like holding back love or this is some kind of racist thing that he's saying. Not at all. What he's saying is because of Israel's mission to represent God to the world, foreigners were supposed to come in and be saved, not the other way around. They weren't supposed to go out to the nations and give their hearts away that God owed. And that's exactly what Samson is doing. And so accordingly, appropriately, in verse 3, Samson's parents warn him that this is a terrible idea, and Samson refuses to hear them. And so the question we have right at the beginning is, how on earth is Samson going to save Israel when he's making decisions like this out the gate? And by God's grace, the narrator shows us God's perspective in verse 4. Samson's father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, and that's not Samson, that's God. For God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. The point of these chapters is that God is going to glorify himself through Samson, even when Samson is compromised. Samson's sin is not going to stop God using him to save Israel. Remember last session, God's going to do good when it seems like everything's going bad. And God is going to show us that there's hope even when it seems hopeless. But the question I want you to process as we go through this story is, how will you respond to that revelation? If you know that is true, how is that going to affect your life? And as we go through, I want to ask you some questions to help you reflect on that. Is God's providence going to lead you to obedience or disobedience? Will you use that in your conscience to abuse God's providence, or will it make you live thankfully? Will you question it, or will you be comforted by it? That's what I want us to process together. And the way we're going to do that is breaking down these three sections, or these two chapters rather, into three sections. And fortunately, the narrator gave us a guide of how to break that down, because there's one statement that shows up three times in these chapters. Does anyone want to say what it is? What statement's repeated, Miles? That's not said, technically. He does win three times, we'll go through. But what's the statement that's repeated word for word three times in these chapters? Anyone notice it? Huh? That's a good guess. That's repeated even more than that, but it's not going to be that. Matthias? Strong. Give it up for Matthias. You got it. Strong. Three times in these verses, he says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. 14, verse 6, verse 19, and 15, verse 14. And when you see that sentence, I want you to think, this is God providentially breaking in to save. Every time you see that statement, it's verse 4 coming to pass that God is taking his opportunity against the Philistines. But when you see how that happens, and when you see, as we break down these sections by these subpoint titles, all of these times Samson saves, he's going to do it sinfully. And instead of just judging Samson and feeling good about ourselves, I want us to consider ourselves. Every time we see God's goodness, I want us to consider if there's a little bit of us in Samson. That's the goal today. So let's start going through this. The first section that we're going to go through is verse 5 to 14. Chapter 14, verses 5 to 14, and this is God's first opportunity against the Philistines. Samson will riddle the Philistines. Samson will riddle the Philistines. In verse 5, it says that when Samson was on his way to see his betrothed, behold, remember that word from verse 13, behold, surprise, out of nowhere, a young lion came toward him roaring. This is a shocking, terrifying surprise that we might forget about if we've heard this story too many times. A lot of you guys know that I've been chased by bears before, at least three times in my life, and I can tell you it is terrifying. I can't imagine how much worse it would be to have a lion roaring at you. And the point is, the narrator is explaining that this should obviously kill Samson. And yet instead, as soon as the lion hits the scene, just as quickly, it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. Anyone ever torn a young goat? Neither have I. No idea what that means. But the best guess that we could probably make is the Israelites did something along these lines when they were making sacrifices. But the point is that it seemed easy. Samson made killing a lion, ripping a lion into many pieces, look easy. This is a miracle. This is an absolute miracle. This is not because Samson was a jacked up dude. Samson may not have had any muscles. It is clear that it was through the Spirit that he killed this lion. We should be stuck here praising God, amazed at his kindness towards Samson. And just as quickly, the narrator moves on. Samson left, didn't tell his parents, who, Lord knows how they didn't see this happen. He gathers his wife, and we're reminded once again that she was right in Samson's eyes. This is bad. A miracle just happens, and the narrator moves right past it to set something up for us, which is, this story is not going to be about wrecking lions. It's going to be about embarrassing in-laws. The lion is set up for the real story. Verse 8. Sometime later, Samson walked past that dead lion, saw some honey in it, and like an Old Testament proverbial dude, is like, that's good. Gross, I say. Verse 9, shares it with his parents without telling them. Rude and double gross, I say. But he does it. And the narrator points this out because it's also going to be important setup. For verse 10, a wedding feast takes place in the midst of the Philistines. God's Savior is having a wedding feast with God's enemies, celebrating with them. And right away, 11 Philistines, verse 11, show up on the scene, and Samson takes this opportunity to set up an unsolvable riddle. An unsolvable riddle. If you read that riddle, you don't need to know Hebrew to get more context. Listen to this riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. The answer is, out of a dead lion that I killed, I got some honey. That's not a riddle. That is a dude setting up a ridiculous situation that the Philistines should have seen right through. And still the narrator tells us in verse 14, in 3 days they couldn't solve the riddle. They tried. And so from our perspective, the Philistines look absolutely ridiculous. Keep in mind what's happening here as you go through the details and see what the narrator wants us to see. What happened? What happened is Samson is deep in the midst of his enemies who have brutally enslaved his people for 40 years. And then he put them into a celebratory feast about him. And then he embarrassed them by setting them up for a dumb gamble that they seem to lose. Based on everything that's happened, this guy should be twice dead. He should be dead from the lion, and he should be dead from the Philistines. And neither happened. He's safe, he's victorious, and before he kills the Philistines, he embarrasses them. It is a preemptive victory. Notice how often in this text we're told that people don't know things, though. It happened in Judges 13, it happens here, and it's going to continue to happen in the story. Samson's parents didn't know about the lion, they didn't know about the lion honey, and they didn't even know that all of this was from the Lord, verse 4. And then, of course, at the end of the story, the Philistines didn't know the answer to this riddle, verse 14. But the one thing the author doesn't tell you, but that is clearly implied, is that there's something Samson didn't know, which is that Samson didn't know how much God was protecting him. He was too focused on his fleshly desires to notice these amazing things God was doing for him. And that leads us to our first questions. Friends, do you know how much God is protecting you? Do you recognize and appreciate how much good in your life has come from God and not you? There's so many moments in life that we have no idea how close we've come to danger. I was only thinking of one just today. Many years I went to summer camp myself, and one year I was hanging out with a bunch of guys in our cabin, and I started teasing a buddy of mine who was stronger than me. And I was trying to get him and all these other guys to laugh. And we started wrestling around. And at one point, this guy gets me in a headlock. And right before I'm about to share one more laugh, I woke up. That quickly. Trying to get a laugh. All of a sudden, I wake up. He knocked me out with that headlock. And when I woke up, I saw 8 shocked faces, including my younger brother's, with tears in his eyes looking down at me, having no idea what happened. It only took me about 10 seconds to realize, and I just got up trying to make a joke again, going, "I'm alive, I'm alive." I'm like running around, I'm like 14. And none of these guys laughed. And it turns out the reason was, when he knocked me out, my eyes went back, fell down, hit a beam, and I was shaking, foaming at the mouth on the ground for about 30 seconds. And they all thought I was gonna die. I had no idea any of that happened. I just woke up. But 8 other guys did. They could see something that was incredibly dangerous, and I was too busy just enjoying myself. And I think that happens to all of us on a spiritual level quite often. Do you know how much spiritual danger you're in any given day? Do you know how much of that spiritual danger God is taking you away from every single moment of our lives? The Bible is incredibly clear about Satan and his spiritual forces that are roaming around this earth like a lion looking for someone to destroy. And we're those people. And yet we think we're living boring, normal, humdrum days, and God is doing so much for us. And all the good that he's doing is meant to do one thing, to lead us to his grace. And friends, if you're a believer, do not pretend like this is an easy thing to remember. It is not. Every time we get anxious or get worried or get fearful, that is us actively not appreciating God's providence. Every time that we're worried that we're going to make a decision that is going to be the be and end all of something super important, that is us forgetting God's providence. And if you are not a Christian, then I want to tell you God has been especially gracious to you, because any moment could be the last moment you have between here and God's eternal judgment. And the reason that it has not arrived is for one reason only, that God said through Peter in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is being patient towards you, that you would reach repentance. But for every single one of us, we need to ask ourselves the question, is my sin distracting me from the never failing grace of God? And if you're distracted, you need to pray that God's Spirit would open your eyes to see it. The exact same Spirit that was working through Samson can work in us too. Romans 8 says that Spirit empowers us to pray. 1 Corinthians 2 says that Spirit empowers us to understand and believe the truth. 2 Corinthians 3 says that this Spirit changes us from the inside out. That same Spirit gives us the spiritual strength that we need to do the most important thing, which is to appreciate God's providence. Are you doing that? Second opportunity. I think your books say it a little bit differently, but I want to break it down for you. Chapter 14, 15, all the way through to 15, verse 8. 14, 15 to 15, verse 8. This is God's second opportunity against the Philistines, and that is Samson impoverishing the Philistines. Samson impoverishes the Philistines. The Philistines don't want to lose, and the way that they think they'll win is threatening Samson's family with loss of life, verse 15. They threaten murder as a response to getting embarrassed. Notice how insane the Philistines are. The narrator wants to show you the worst side of them. They are the ones impoverishing Israel. Israel has done nothing to them in 40 years, and they throw that back on their own people. They're going to murder their own people to save their embarrassment. These people are crazy. And notice the method of murder that they are threatening, because it is important. They want to burn them with fire. Not only is fire going to show up a lot in the rest of this story, but it's also a perfect metaphor for the Samson story, which is chaos. Fire is chaos. Fire destroys everything uncontrollably, and it escalates. And that's what exactly is happening right now with Samson's war with the Philistines. Legitimate fear from Samson's wife drives her to press Samson hard to learn the answer to the riddle in verse 17. And Samson tells her, verse 16, "I haven't even told my parents who he probably loves more than this woman. And yet he tells her the riddle right after. And if you know where the story is going, that is bad foreshadowing, because she immediately tells her people. They immediately come back in verse 18 to tell Samson they can win the bet. They come back right before sundown. Samson's beaten. The tables are turned. He lost his own dumb game that he set up. But with one more rude comment, literally calls his wife a treacherous cow. That's wild. He goes even deeper into Philistine territory. Ashkelon, verse 19. That is a major Philistine city. And he nonchalantly kills 30 Philistines to fulfill 30 debts. Unless we wonder how he did it, verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. It was the Spirit of the Lord that gave him the power to do that. And once again, it is a weird and strange miracle. God gave Samson power to impoverish the Philistines, truly. But God used Samson's own embarrassment to get an opportunity, but in a twist of events to embarrass Samson right back, because as soon as we get into chapter 15, what happens to Samson? He's impoverished. He loses his wife. I've read through this story many times, and I cannot tell you what my opinion is on the wife's husband. This is a messed up, broken culture, giving away someone else's wife. But I'd be freaked out if Samson was my son-in-law as well. But regardless, Samson seems to admit that he finally has a legitimate reason to escalate things again. And how does he escalate everything? With fire. He takes 300 foxes, which is nuts. Not only in how bold it is, but how much time it would take to do this. And again, he impoverishes them. He gets rid of their wheat. He gets rid of their grapes. No more partying for the Philistines. That's what he does. And just as quickly as he does this, the Philistines respond and they make it violently personal. And they fulfill the threat that they made at the beginning of this section. 14:15, they said they would burn your wife and father-in-law with fire. And that's exactly what they do. So Samson swears vengeance, and he fulfills it. But the last thing I want to note in this section is verse 7. He says, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that, I'll quit. After that, I'm done with what God sent me to do. God used Samson to defeat the Philistines, and Samson is so self-focused that he's become defeatist. Here's the second question I want us to think about. How do you handle disappointment in your life? How do you handle disappointment in your life? Do you lash out or do you stew in frustration? Do you take a sec in your self-control to consider your own responsibility in the situation? Do you get angry with God? Do you feel betrayed? Do you quit on God? Do you promise obedience only after he fixes things the way you want them to be? Stop and reflect. I know I've done this too. But if we've done this, we need to just stop for a second and consider the providence of God. Consider that maybe if he's in control of everything, and maybe if he's promised good to those who trust him, and maybe if his compassion has no limit, then maybe, just maybe, he's working out something good when it seems bad. Just maybe. God's providence is working in the bad as well as the good, and our responses of acceptance or discouragement shows whether we believe that or not. I'm not asking you what you believe doctrinally. I'm asking how you respond emotionally and willfully. That's how you know if you believe this or not. Because if you sin when life gets rough, and you threaten to quit on God and change the dynamic of that relationship, then it is clear you do not appreciate the infinite good that he has done for you. When you use your disappointment as a validation to be your own king, fire. Your life becomes chaos. Everything has escalated even worse than it was before. It burns into worse and worse decisions that slowly consume your life. As James 3:6 warns us, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And here's the thing, you don't need to set that forest ablaze. You don't. You don't have to sin to get satisfaction. You don't have to sin to try and fix broken things. That's not your job. That's God's promise to you. And our job is to respond righteously when it's hard. Because God didn't put us in that situation accidentally. Thankfulness, even when you're disappointed, is a legitimate escape from chaos. It is. And unfortunately, Samson is a bad example of that. But just as quickly, it brings us to our last section of this story, which is Judges 15:9-20. This is God's third opportunity against the Philistines. And you could say this is Samson strikes down the Philistines. Samson strikes down the Philistines. Samson started a war, and the escalation on his part seems to stop, but obviously, the Philistines want to finish the job. So they come up to a cave he's hiding in. And for some reason, there's a note that they raid one of the tribes of Israel, Judah. Verse 9. After Judah is raided, the obvious response they should have to God's enemies is to trust the Lord and fight them. That's what they should do. But instead, the text tells us that they had a conversation with them, found out the Philistines want to get rid of Samson, their savior, and they agree to do it for them. They agree to go and grab their own savior and bring them down to their oppressors. And in that moment, in verse 11, we have truly one of the saddest verses in the entire book of Judges. Because 3,000 men went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Don't you know?" Remember, people not knowing things. "Don't you know, Samson? The Philistines are rulers over us. What then is this you've done to us? How dare you save us, Samson?" That's what they're saying. And you know who's saying it? The very tribe that Jesus is going to come from. This is hopeless. This is like the worst situation possible and a perfect illustration of what sin does to people. It makes us comfortable in oppression. Our sin makes salvation seem unideal. I don't want it. Samson, being Samson, responds like a stubborn mule of a man. "I just did what they did to me," which is not true. Samson has killed way more people and done way more damage, no matter how crazy the Philistines are. But he's stuck in his head. On top of all of that, it's very clear what his response should have been. "As they have done to God and God's people, so I have done to them." This does not sound like a guy who's about to do the right thing. And yet, surprises of surprise, Samson sees an opportunity to get one last sweet, sweet revenge on the Philistines. And once he hears Judah's intentions, he decides to get fake captured. We don't know exactly why. Maybe it's a good surprise attack, but Lord willing, he did it to protect Israel. Even though these people are traitors, he decides to use them to send him along to have their sinful appetites for comfortability satisfied. And he goes down right in the faces, verse 13, of those who came shouting to meet him. I promise I only noticed this when we started reading, but if you look back at chapter 14, verse 5, it says, "Behold, a young lion came toward him roaring." And now the same language is being used of the Philistines running at him, which gives us a little bit of a guess about what's going to happen next. Especially because the next verse says, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him." Notice how this redemption is described. "The ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire." Repeat, fire. and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, which is an unideal weapon, but it's all that he needs to take out his hand, grab it, and with it he struck down 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. He's proud of this in his weird, slightly savioric, slightly self-satisfied way. The other day when we were in our home in Canada, there was a whole bunch of flies that got into our house. And so I had Kuiper in one hand, and then I had a fly swatter in another, and I started circling the house. And every time there was a fly that got stuck on a flat surface, you know, you come over gingerly, and I smack it with all my might and say, "Hi-ya!" And my violence-loving baby laughs her head off. As I pull back and see this gross, tiny fly with its guts all over the place, Kuiper is laughing maniacally at violence. I don't know exactly what I'm teaching her. It might feel inappropriate to have that kind of attitude when you see 1,000 dead people in this story. But Judges is a messed up book. And it's not messed up necessarily because God is messed up, absolutely not. But it's messed up because the people have given over to sin so badly. And in a messed up world, redemption looks messed up, is still redemption. The reality is that this text and history on top of it tells us that the Philistines were evil people. They were oppressive. They were wicked, as we saw, even to their own people. And they used all their skills, all their gifts, all their technology to destroy civilizations and to build idolatrous cultures. Friends, I don't want to be light when we're talking about people being dead. But of all the things that Samson did wrong, killing Philistines was not one of them. It was not. God ordained it for this reason, that he could save his people. And God makes it clear because he empowered him to do that. The problem is obvious, which is not dead Philistines. It's a dude with a dead soul, it seems like. A guy sinful and selfish and pushing himself into violent situations for his own self-satisfaction and vengeance. And I think that leads us to our last question. How do you know if you're being faithful to God? How do you measure your faithfulness? Because I think that we're bad at it. Are you faithful as long as you feel good about the decisions you make? As long as you're comfortable? As long as you're happy? As long as you think your conscience, or whatever you call your conscience, hasn't been affected? Because Judah felt that way about giving up their savior to God's enemies. So that is not the right standard to measure your faithfulness. What about the other side of the coin? Are you faithful because you're successful? If you set out to do something and you do it well, does that make you faithful? If that's the case, then it would seem that Samson was faithful here, but we get so much information about his attitude that we know that's not either. You are not faithful because you succeeded in something. Neither of those are good measurements. And to be honest, the answer isn't actually that tricky. The true measure of your faithfulness is your faith. Is your faith behind your actions? Do you do things the right way for the right reasons? Because you trust God. The prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, says, God speaking, by the way, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God," which is intimate, relational knowledge, "rather than burnt offerings." God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need our works. He doesn't need our doing good. He can save all by himself in any way he ordains is right. What he wants from you is to be faithful from a heart that knows him and loves him, both for who he is and for what he's done for us. And you live faithfully when you do your best to put aside self-centeredness and personal comfort, and to trust God's ways are better than yours. So I want to ask you, friends, again, are you being faithful? And if there's another question to ask you to help clarify this a little bit for you, do you see in these stories a God worth being faithful for? Is this God faithful enough to us for you to want to be faithful in return? And if you haven't been that person, join the club. I've been there. I know probably all of our leaders would say the same thing. We've all been there. But the really beautiful thing in the midst of all this mess in Samson's story is that one thing it shows us is imperfect faith is still faith. Messy, broken, mustard seed faith is still faith. Because at the end of the day, it's not about the bigness of your faith. It's about the bigness of the God you have faith in. That is what matters. And thankfully, Samson's a good example of that. I've told many of you as we've been having discussions, if you read this story by itself, it'd be hard to think Samson's a Christian. It'd be hard. And yet, if you read forward in the New Testament and you get to Hebrews 11, where the author of Hebrews is saying to you a long list of faithful men who did things by faith for God, for some weird reason, Samson's there. Samson gets named as a man of faith in Hebrews 11:32. He's among those who, to quote Hebrews, through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and engaged the edge of the sword and were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war and they put foreign armies to flight. Samson had faith. It's weird, but it's true. And that's good for us. It's good for us to see messy, broken examples of faith, because if you're honest, that's us so often too. And that's actually how this story ends. A messy dude doing a messy request of God by faith. Remember, we talked about how prayer is going to show up in this story quite a bit. Prayer shows up again because Samson is thirsty and he prays. And the first half is pretty good. Verse 18, God, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Good. Samson seems to get it. And then he adds, and shall I nigh die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Thanks for saving me, God. Am I going to die of exhaustion now? Why would God do that, Samson? It's like his dad in chapter 13, we're going to die, and Manoah's wife has to come in and say, we're not going to die. It's like the same thing after witnessing an even bigger miracle. But it's good for us. It's good for us. Because at least we're seeing a really, really messy example of faith that God responds to. Because when we look at this, you might think that God would just respond saying something along the lines of, not until you repent and say please, Samson, then I will quench your thirst. And God doesn't do that. He listens to him, and in verse 9, he miraculously brings water out from a rock. The exact same way that he did for Israel through Moses, multiple times while they were in the wilderness. And that's the real miracle of the story. That is the real miracle of the story. Not dead lions and not dead Philistines. It's God being compassionate to this complaining Savior by bringing him water out of nowhere. And that's how God responds to messy, imperfect faith, with miraculous compassion. Miraculous compassion. And that is exactly what he can do for us. And you need to know why. You need to know why God could do this for us. It's not because of what you've done. It's not because of all of our meager, mediocre victories or our meager, mediocre faithfulness. It's because of what Jesus did. It's because that perfect Savior, Samson, can never be, earned compassion for you. He died to make you innocent. He lived a perfect life to make you righteous. And then he unified himself with you to make you God's child. While you were still sinners, remember Romans 5. Imperfect faith is enough. It is enough. Imperfect faith is enough to receive water from rocks, to receive something to eat out of an eater. And it's enough to receive all of the promises of Jesus, all of them. But do you have faith at all? Will you responsibly respond to the providence of God by the only acceptable way, which is to lean your whole life on his Son? Let's pray. Father, what a strange, strange providence you describe for us in this story of a weird, broken Savior. And yet, Father, the more complicated your word gets, the more we get to rely on your clarity, the more we get to see that you are not out to confuse us in these stories. These historical moments are for us to see patterns of your faithfulness, to see how your faithfulness never ends. It stretches up to the clouds. But Father, none of that matters if we don't respond to you accordingly. We want to see how you are good and you always do good. And now we want to be those people called by you to experience and relish and live in your good. Please make us those people. Give us the example of Samson as a bad example of faithfulness, but a thankful example of faith, so that we can rely on you for everything we need and see all the good that you are doing for us every moment of our lives. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.